So last week we were talking about sort of Paul's pastoral heart, getting to know the man by looking at the way he engages his flock. And I talked about how he can be very hard-edged at times, how he can be very stern and uncompromising. But I also talked about how he could be very sensitive, sort of talking about the fallout with his conflict with the Corinthian Christians and how that was very difficult for him. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Then we talked about how Paul didn't fear men, didn't need their approval, didn't want their approval, didn't even judge himself. Saw that in 1 Corinthians 4. Just kind of inflappable, inflexible, you know, undeterred by the fear of man. But that didn't mean that Paul couldn't be very flexible. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 9 how he was perfectly willing to adapt himself to his pastoral context, always considering himself the servant of whoever he was with. We saw that Paul was very sure of his authority. We saw that in his conflict with the Galatians, talking about the source of his apostolic call coming directly from Jesus. We also saw, however, that Paul preferred to use soft power. He didn't like to exert his authority. He knew he had it, and he would defend it. But we saw, particularly in his letter to Philemon, this appeal to affection and friendship and love, and not an appeal to his authority. So I think those are sort of interesting aspects. Just gives us a little bit to get to know the man himself beyond just the theology on the page. What is he like? What would he have been like as a pastor? I didn't actually finish. There were two more things I wanted to talk about last week, but I'm happy to just continue this week, especially because I didn't end up having nearly as much time this week to prepare this week anyway. So it's just as well I had some leftovers from last week. Anybody want to just comment quickly on those other character attributes of Paul that we saw in our last time together? Any questions about what we noticed or disagreements with my interpretation of things or anything like that?
Paul doesn't be pretty sure that he's right.
Yeah, I think he's pretty sure that he's right. I mean, we see that in his hard edge. I mean, he's certainly a vindication of his conviction, at the very least, right? Well, it's interesting because it's interesting that God would do it this way. I mean, consider that the all scriptures God-breathed and useful for training men in righteousness. We see in Galatians Paul's fallout with Peter, who in the gospel account, and certainly the first third of Acts, is overwhelmingly the leader of the early Christian community. And then, of course, Paul records, it's not in Acts, but Paul records it in Galatians, this massive fight he has with Peter. And then Acts doesn't tell us how it ends, or I'm sorry, Galatians doesn't tell us how it ends. Paul doesn't mention how it turned out. And that we would, by God's own providence and design, in one of Peter's own letters, is the only explicit reference to another New Testament letter or New Testament writer anywhere in the New Testament. Peter talks about how some of the writings of our brother Paul can be hard to understand, and some twist them to their own advantage. But they are as trustworthy as all the other scriptures. And so here we have Peter recognizing Paul's letters, or at least some of his letters, as having the same authority and sanction as the Old Testament itself, using that same word, that writings that the Jews used to describe unfailingly the books of the Old Testament, what we now call the Old Testament. And so we see that clearly they patched things up, or that Peter didn't hold it against Paul, this particular conflict. So, he could be a hard man. And that's why I wonder if we were to meet him, if we would actually like him.
I think he would take us to task.
I think
he
was very educated. But he was also a Pharisee. We talked about that the first week. You know, he was a man of discipline and zeal. That's just the way he was wired. And when God converted him to Christianity, he didn't take away Paul's zeal. He just redirected its focus. And so we see that same conviction, that same energy in his writings that we saw in Saul the persecutor. But now being poured out for Christ. So yeah, I think he was a hard man. But I think I think that's a fairly obvious image of him. I want to temper that with these images of Paul as sensitive and flexible, because that's also very much who he is. And that comes out in his thankfulness for his churches. And yeah, 2 Timothy in particular is very heartfelt, because that's his last letter to one of his friends and confidants and students. There's an interesting appeal at the end of that letter. Make sure you come to me quickly, you know, and bring the parchments with you. And it's just this, and make sure you take wine for your frequent stomach ailments. I mean, it's just this, it's buddies talking. But I want to turn now to his thankfulness. Paul was always thankful. He talks in Philippians about being, learned the secret to being content in all things. One of the great examples of Paul's spirit of thankfulness is Romans 16. Have you ever read the chapter? It's just a long list of names. Say hi to this person, and say hi to this person, and say hi to this person. And the way he describes some of these people is incredibly tender. You know, he talks about fellow workers who risked their necks to save his life. He talks about people who worked hard. He talks about fellow prisoners, people who are known to all the apostles. He calls people beloved. There's one in here that well, he talks about being in Christ before he was. Where is that? He's talking about Andronicus and Junia. My fellow prisoners, they were well into the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So he's not uncomfortable highlighting people ahead of him or above him. I mean, it's not about ego for Paul. It's about the gospel, which is why he can be so stern. It's not about proving his case or being right. And so he has no problem deferring to others. Like in here, they were in the gospel before me. He talks about Greek Rufus, chosen of the Lord also. Greet Rufus, in chosen of the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You know how Jewish boys have affection for their moms. Here we have Paul identifying, you know, a woman, not his actual mother, as a mother to him. This is a pretty profound list, and I've actually heard of people preach on this list as Paul's list. This is Paul's list. These are people that this guy was in the trenches with, and this is a monument to Paul's ministry and to all the people that helped him. So he can be incredibly thankful. And it's interesting that in most of his letters, he actually starts out with a deep appreciation for the people. In one of those letters where it's the most effusive, the first and second Thessalonians, it's effusive, but in Philippians, it's especially effusive. So in chapter 1 here, verse 3, so he's introduced himself, he said who the letter is for. And verse 3, right at the beginning of the letter, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. This is very effusive language. Notice how often he uses hyperbolic language. For all of you, in all of my prayers, continuously giving thanks with all joy. It is right for me to feel this way about you. This is not perfunctory language. This is sincere. Paul is thankful for the Philippians. And we know that it's not perfunctory because when Paul has more urgent business to attend to, he skips the thanks. Notice that in the letter to the Galatians, there's no thanksgiving. He jumps right to the point. It's interesting, though, again, that's not typical for Paul. He can do it. He will skip it. But he often writes with great thankfulness. He talks about the Thessalonians. They would have ripped out his eyes for him. I mean, he's thankful for his people. And he shows thanks. And he gives thanks. He doesn't assume that these are just duty owed to him and, you know, no commentary needed. He gives thanks. So he gives thanks for his congregations. He gives thanks for his people. He gives thanks for his friends. 2 Timothy 1 3-7. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clean conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you. Again, this is heartfelt language. And we see that sensitivity in Paul that we talked about earlier in this language. That a friendship with Paul is not cheap. And it's not something that he gives up on at all easily. Interesting, we see that, for example, when he talks about John Mark. I don't remember where, this might be in 2 Timothy. When he's talking to Timothy about people he wants him to bring to him. Yeah, so here it is, 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. Now, what's remarkable about that statement about Mark? This is almost, all scholars think this is John Mark that's being talked about here. Why is this remarkable that Paul is specifically asking Timothy, bring John Mark, he is very useful to me in my ministry. What do we know about Paul's relationship with John Mark? Not quite.
John Mark left.
Early in his first missionary journey, remember, it was right when they got to the coast of modern-day Turkey that John Mark leaves. And then when they start to set out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark again with them. And this causes Paul and Barnabas to have a falling out because Paul will not take him. He's like, I would not take him because he abandoned us. Right, so here we have evidence of things not being so cozy between Paul and John Mark. But here at the end of Paul's life, clearly 30 years later, or I guess maybe at this point more like 20 years later, all is forgiven, all is forgotten. Maybe John Mark's grown up a little bit, and now all of a sudden, here we see him again. He is very useful to me in my ministry. Bring him. So Paul, it's not as if he holds grudges. It's not as if loyalty with Paul is quickly thrown away. He's a man who cares deeply for his friends, and he thanks God for them. The last aspect of Paul's personality I really want to mention before we transition into what I had planned for the rest of tonight is that no matter what's going on in Paul's life, he keeps the main thing the main thing. And for Paul, what is that?
Jesus.
The answer is always Jesus, right? But especially his call to proclaim Christ. We see this especially in the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, I don't want to read the whole thing here, but just a couple of tidbits from that letter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is about Paul's eloquence and Paul's charisma as a public speaker and as a leader. And he's like, I don't care about any of that. In fact, I'd rather not be eloquent, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'd rather be a crappy preacher, so that you know for sure it's not because of my charisma that you're here. I mean, how opposite is that from the modern culture of preachers? I fall victim to this. I want to be winsome. I want to be compelling. I want to be, and you know, American Christians, particularly evangelical Protestants, they pick churches based on the charisma of the preacher. I mean, Pew did an interesting survey a couple years back, about why American Protestants picked the churches. And the two leading reasons were children's programs and the quality of the preaching. And we see in churches where our preachers are very suave and very smooth and tell us exactly what our itching ears want to hear, that God wants to bless us with all these kinds of great things, 40,000 people show up on Sunday. Right? And then I think about some of my friends in ministry who are clearly called to ordained ministry. They love the church. They love God's people. They're patient. They're long-suffering. They're not that eloquent. They're never going to have large flocks, and that to me seems unfair. Just because they're not good preachers. And it's not they're preaching falsehood. They're just not, you know, Benny Hinn from the pulpit. They preach the truth. They preach the word. But they're not Billy Graham. And as a result of that, they'll never have people, large numbers of people under their care. I don't want to say never, but it seems like that's not typical, you know? And I think, like, that's a shame. Because while preaching is important and the proclamation of the word's important, doctrine, the power of Christ, like, that's more important than charisma, ultimately. And we should be loyal to our pastors if they preach the truth, even if they don't preach it necessarily in a wonderful way. Now, don't get me wrong. People who are good at public speaking and who are good at teaching and discourse, that's a legitimate criteria to hold up from people who are thinking about a call to ordained ministry. But that's not the only thing that's needed. You also need pastoral care. You need a heart of compassion. And this is not untypical that men who are excellent at pastoral care may not be the best preachers. And men who are really, really good preachers probably can't remember your name half the time when they see you in the church. I've had a lot of people in the church tell me this is kind of, not always, but often. And often these men with these huge ministries, who are great preachers, turn out to be tyrants in terms of their interpersonal relations. We see people fall from grace all the time like this. Bill Hybels is another great example. I actually like Bill Hybels' preaching, but it turns out the whole time he was abusive and manipulative of his staff at his church, and now he's had a significant fall from grace that's cost his church and cost the kingdom greatly, anybody who looked up to him. So here we see Paul not being distracted by any of this. It's remarkable to hear Paul say that, because clearly Paul is literate and highly educated, and even though he says he's not that great of a preacher, one really wonders that there's perhaps some evidence that he wasn't. He talks about how one of the complaints of the Corinthian Christians is that he's bold in writing, but not in person, right? That's also possible. I think about someone like Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages also had a reputation. He was apparently a very quiet, shy, reserved person in person, but in his writings, he could dish out the vitriol with the best of them. So people who only engaged him via letters, when they would meet him, like, not what I expected, right? So maybe Paul wasn't that strong in the pulpit, but and he's better on paper. Doesn't matter. As far as Paul's concerned, all that matters is the cross of Christ. Is it being proclaimed? That's the only thing that matters. Preach the word in season and out season. Be ready. Rebuke, exhort in all teaching and doctrine. Paul, talking about Timothy, this was a great verse for me when I first started out in ministry. Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise you because of your youth. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Let them see your life, that your life conforms to the Word. That's the only real criteria for leadership in the church. And so, like, if they look down on you because you're young, don't let that bother you. And that was a great encouragement to me when I was starting out as a minister, and, like, I had no idea what I was doing. I still don't really have any idea what I'm doing, but to hear Paul's exhortation to Timothy was a great, just preach the word. That's the call. 2 Timothy 4, 1-8, I charge you in the presence of God. This is Paul's last word to Timothy. He's about to die. And Timothy has been his protege since his second missionary journey. He's known him now for 20 years. We've seen the affection that Paul uses when he talks to Timothy, when he engages Timothy, and how much he just values Timothy's leadership. This is now, as Paul's getting ready to die, like, this is his parting wisdom to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Do you think that Paul is at all about to say something important? I swear to God, right? Like, that's how we preface something. It's like, it's totally true. And Paul's like, just, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Like, this is, what are you going to say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is one of the reasons why, not to be polemical here, but forgive me, like, the Reformation was like, look, pastoral ministry is not just about celebrating the sacraments. That's an important part of ministry, definitely. But the proclamation of the word had been completely neglected. And Paul, and then they read this here in 2 Timothy. What's Bishop Paul's exhortation to Bishop Timothy about how he is to lead his ministry? What's to be his front foot? Preach the word. In season, out of season, rebuke, exhort, teach. This is your call. And we see it in both letters to Timothy. For him, it's about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. So I think it's important that one more example I think we have from Paul is just a life of singular devotion. He was not distracted at all by worldly concerns, by money, by reputation, by fame, by ego, by pride. He had a lot of reason to be highly competent, highly educated, very literate, commissioned by Christ in a vision. None of that matters. Proclaim the word. And we'll see tonight that Paul means it. It's not just window dressing for him. He's the real deal. So those are just, as I look at the life of Paul and I look at his ministry, those are some of the examples that are the most challenging, the most motivating for me. What would it look like in my ministry if I could be more like the Apostle Paul in some of these ways? I'm never going to be like the Apostle Paul. I mean, the guy was a giant. But I thank God that he gave him to us as an example, both not even by his just doctrine, but also by his life, and that we can actually reconstruct a lot from his many letters. So any questions or thoughts about these aspects of Paul's pastoral character? It's sort of a challenging question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but as you think about your own life, if you were to meet the Apostle Paul, and if he knew you as well as he knew any of his congregations, what would he say to you in a letter like Galatians? What would he give thanks to God for about you in, like, say, Philippians or his letters to Timothy? You know, what would the apostle have to say about the quality of your life of discipleship? You better believe he wouldn't pull his punches. But you also better believe that it's not because he wants to hurt you or because he wants to lord himself over you or because he likes beating people down because it makes him feel better about himself. It's because he wants you to just be as madly in love with Jesus as he is. And that's what motivates him. Can you imagine meeting somebody like that? Just think about people in your own life that kind of filled that role. You just knew that they can say to me whatever they want to say because I just know they mean it for Jesus' sake and not for their own ego. I have people in my life like that, thanks be to God. And they have rebuked me and challenged me, but I know that they, it's for love, you know, conviction. Okay, all right. Last thing I want to talk about tonight. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 16. Okay, what's the context here? Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is fraught. We've talked about this a little bit the last couple weeks. What's going on here seems to be a little different than what had happened in his fallout with them in his first letter to them. Now there seems to be these people in the congregation who style themselves super apostles. They seem to be Jewish by origin. So Jewish Christians, and they're trying to get these Corinthians to go their way and not Paul's way. And so they're holding themselves up as examples of all the things that they do better than Paul. Signs, like, I mean, even the fact that Paul didn't make the Corinthians pay him for his labor, they take as actually a sign. See, he knows he's a fraud, really, because a worker deserves his keep. So you pay us, and we'll lead you. But the fact that he never wanted to be paid, that just means he's... Like, even something like Paul's generosity is being held against him. So Paul's like, okay, you guys want to do this? You want to go this way? You want to have a spitting match? Let's do this. Okay, rolls up his sleeves. Let's do this thing. Starting in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Right, yep. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may too boast a little, right? He's talking about the foolishness of boasting about his credentials, which apparently these super apostles, which have set themselves up in the Corinthian congregation against Paul, are doing. Paul's like, oh, okay, you like that? You think that's great? I can play that game too if you want me to. Let's be foolish for a moment here. So just, this is oozing with sarcasm, just so we know, just so we're clear what's going on here. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Oh, you like fools, huh? Okay. You can have it. Here it comes. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you and puts on airs or strikes you in the face. Oh, you like strong leaders who like lord over you their power? To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He's mocking them, right? Paul's laying on the snark pretty thick here. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool now, by the way, so we're clear. This is me talking like an idiot, since that's what you want. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Okay. Paul's about to unpack for them now his resume. Why am I worthy of being an apostle? Why is my ministry worthy of following? Without reading ahead, what would you think he would say? Like, why would Paul, if Paul's going to brag, what's his claim to fame? He's a Pharisee. What else? He's had a vision. Like, come on. I've never had a vision. Who wouldn't want that? What else? Yeah, he's founded like a million churches. What else? Don't jinx it. What else? What else would you put on a resume? If you're applying for a job at a church, what would you say? Like, you should hire me because of all these things I've done. Here are all the people I know. Yeah, name dropping. I know Peter. I know Paul. Come on. Here's all the people I've baptized. Yeah, right. Where does he actually go, Wendy? Where does he actually go? What's Paul's resume as far as Paul's concerned? His suffering. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? This is Paul's boast. You guys want to have these super apostles? Get a load of this. Have they been shipwrecked? Have they been beaten? Have they been stoned? This is his brag. This is the vindication of his ministry. What is going on here? How do you explain this attitude to suffering? If I must boast, I boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Where does he get this attitude to suffering? How do we understand this? Well, let's start at the beginning. How does Paul's ministry as a Christian apostle start? Jesus is always the right answer. What does Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Now, considering the context, what do you expect Jesus to say to Paul? Right. If you've come to the lesson the last 2 weeks, you'd know the answer to these questions. Right. Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting my saints? Why are you persecuting me? So Paul learns the very first thing he learns about the Christian religion and faith in Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, is that he identifies personally with his people. That what his people suffer down here on earth, he feels up in heaven. Right? That there's this union between Christ and his people. And then, of course, then Christ's words to Ananias. Remember when Christ appears to Ananias and says, okay, that there's a guy named Paul praying at a house on the street called Straight. He's had a vision. I want you to go and heal his blindness. And Ananias is like, what does Ananias say? No. Why not?
Isn't he afraid
of him? Yeah. It's like, I've heard about this man. You want me to go talk to him? I hear he's arresting your saints. And how does Jesus respond to Ananias' concern for his own safety? Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's Paul's commission, right? And Paul, we learned that all right. So Paul has this very, very profound theology that in order to be a disciple of Jesus, in order to be an apostle of Jesus, he has to suffer.
That was like something that a lot of the apostles said.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and the apostles had all the reasons in the world to know, right? Because Jesus said to them, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Rejoice that this world hates you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. So they all knew it, but we see it especially in Paul. And this theology of union with Christ shows up everywhere in Paul's letters. Once I saw that it was there, I couldn't not see it. I grew up You know, it's interesting. This theology of union with Christ tends to come out in the theology and practice more of churches that have a high view of the sacraments, interestingly enough. So I never grew up hearing about any of this. But as soon as I discovered that it was in there, and I discovered it was in there because of the church fathers and the way they were commenting on the New Testament, as soon as I saw like this idea of union with Christ in Paul's letters, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It so drives his understanding of discipleship. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, when did we die? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. You guys recognize this language? This is the Pascha Nostrum. We've been doing it as the Gloria throughout Eastertide. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and also alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what's Paul saying here? What happens to us when we're baptized? Blake, what happens to us when we're baptized?
We enter into Christ's death.
We enter into Christ's death. We die with him. We are buried with Jesus. Is Paul being metaphorical here, do you think? Is this like exhortatory symbolism? And obviously, I don't think he is. But why not, maybe? Why is it not just symbolism, perhaps? Looking at the text. What is this death with Christ? Sorry, go ahead. Yeah. And what's the effect in the practical day-to-day life of the Christian, according to this here? Mm-hmm. Right. What does that mean we won't be inclined to do?
Sin.
Right? That we're dead. We died. We can't know where we hit. He uses this language in Galatians, too. You want to be under the law? Don't you know you died to the law? Right? So it's all over Paul's theology. It's somehow in this sacramental exchange, our old life dies, is nailed to the cross with Jesus, and our new life is raised with him. All right, and Paul talks about this all the time. He says that I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. So in Christ, we are dead to the world. He talks about how we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new. Well, where does that come from? It's in Christ, because the old man's dead. So keep killing him. Mortify the flesh. And, you know, what's the end goal of all of this, according to Paul? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What's the point of all of this union with Christ? For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The point is to look like Jesus. And that's affected by being conformed to an image. Is talking about the way like an image on a coin is impressed into a coin, or the way the image of the king would be impressed into a clay seal or a wax seal on a document. So Christ is formed in us by literally being pressed into us, and we take his character onto ourselves. So for Paul, this is not merely metaphor. Like, this is an actual exchange that happens. And we know for a fact it's not metaphor for him, that when we see the flip side of this, when he finds out that a member of the Corinthian congregation is sleeping with prostitutes and nobody has a problem with it, he was like, what? Don't you realize that when you have sex with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her? Will you unite the flesh of Jesus to a prostitute? I mean, how does that argument make any sense if it's just a metaphor? He's scandalized for Jesus' sake. You're going to unite Jesus to a prostitute? Are you crazy? Right, so the argument's not even just for their own sanctity, but for the sanctity of Jesus, who is wed to us, right? So he takes this theology of our union with Christ very seriously. And in fact, he takes it so seriously that he can speak in Colossians 3. He talks in Romans 6 here about how if we have a death like his, we will have a resurrection like his. We look forward to a resurrection like his because we have died with him. But he takes this so seriously that in Colossians 3, it's the epistle assigned to the Easter Sunday, he thinks that we can talk in the past tense about how we've been raised with him. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, past tense, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he appears in glory, so will you. This is a radical theology of union with Christ, a theology he learned on his very first day as a Christian. Why are you persecuting me? But interestingly enough, if we want to have this great resurrection life with Christ, if we want to be one with him and rise with him and have this glory with him, it's going to cost us something. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's that great with Christ, in Christ language again. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what do we need to do if we want to share in Christ's resurrection? How did Christ get there? He suffered. In Philippians 3, turn now to Philippians 3, verse 4. Quick detour into Galatians, but don't turn there. Verse 220, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul then does this thing that he does sometimes that we saw him hinting at in 2 Corinthians, talking about his credentials. What makes him so great? Because clearly there are people in his life who insist on doing their ministry this way. Like, look how great we are. So starting in verse 4, about halfway through verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This construction here is actually interesting. It comes from Hebrew syntax, Hebrew grammar. If you want to talk about a superlative form of a thing, like the greatest of that thing, you put it into a chain with itself, a singular form of the verb with the plural form. Hebrew of Hebrews means the best Hebrew. We see it in the Old Testament where? Like, where's the most famous place where we see this construction showing up? Anybody read? The Holy of Holies, which is sometimes rendered how in Bibles? Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. Sometimes it's called the most holy place. Right, so that's that. So this is actually it's Greek, but the language is Semitic. It's Hebrew. Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's the best of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Remember how we described zeal? Remember how we defined zeal according to the Old Testament? Anybody remember? What does zeal mean for the ancient Jew? Who's the archetypal image of zeal from the Old Testament? Not David. Remember Baal-peor and Numbers when the Israelite men are philandering with the Canaanite women? You remember what Phinehas does? He runs a Hebrew and a woman through while they're in flagrante delicto, right? Caught in the act, just in the tent. And that's held up as zeal. Because they're so concerned about God's wrath breaking out against the camp because of this breach. It's like we're all gonna die unless this stops right now. So when Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor, right? It's not just like religious devotion, it's unto violence that he's willing to defend the sanctity of Israel with action. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteous under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Remember all that stuff about Paul keeping the main thing? Here we see that same drive again. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This word rubbish here is the closest the New Testament gets to using an actual swear word. It's close to the SH word. Rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Why does Paul think sharing with Christ in his sufferings will allow him to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Where have we seen this language before? I just cited the passage earlier tonight. Why does Paul think sharing with Christ in his sufferings will lead to resurrection glory? Where have we seen this language from Paul before? Why does Paul think that if he suffers with Christ, he'll be raised with him? Right, Romans 6. If we have died with him, we certainly will be raised with him. Right, we see this language in Paul in multiple places, but here we see it in particular how he applies it to himself, that he will gladly suffer the loss of all things if it means he can know Jesus in his suffering and share with him in his death, that by any means possible he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is serious stuff. This is not just pious metaphor for Paul. This is the way he lives his life. And this is why he can boast in his sufferings. In Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now in this passage in Colossians, Paul has already done this weird interplay between Christ's human body, the flesh in which he died for us, and his body, the mystical body, which is the church. Right, so when he says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, now I'm speaking about the church. He's seeing a connection between the suffering that Christ endures in his actual human flesh and the suffering that he continues to endure through his church. And that somehow he's not done suffering yet. And so Paul's going to throw his hat in the ring. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Because you know what that means? That means I'm continuing the fulfillment of God's purpose in the Christ, that he must suffer these things before entering into his glory. Now, of course, Paul knows that Christ is exalted, right? Colossians 3, if you're raised with Christ, see the things that are above. If you're in him, your life is hid with him in God and will be revealed when he's revealed. Paul knows that, right? But Paul, again, firsthand experience. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus feels it personally. And so now he's like, great, I get to add. I'm continuing the Messiah's vocation. This is why he can take great pride in his own weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting, though there was nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations. Oh, the man you saw 14 years ago was yourself. Thanks, Paul. This is like, oh, great charisma, great ecstatic supernatural visions. That's what makes a great leader in the church. Yeah, okay, great. Let's boast in that guy for a bit. Let me tell you about a guy I know that had all that stuff. Does it matter? In order to keep me conceited because of the exceeding greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My friends, this is the idea that turned the world upside down. No other world religion, no other worldview talks about strength in being beat up. The hero is the guy that gets his butt kicked, who gets lashed and shipwrecked. And I mean, that's not how the story goes, right? The hero is the guy that comes in and kicks butt and like mops the floor with his enemies. And that's not the Christian ethic. We're talking about a religion centered on a cross, right? John's gospel, when is the Son of Man glorified? When glory is what is proper to God in those great mountaintop visions of the Old Testament saints. When is the Son of Man glorified? When he's hung up on a tree. That's John's gospel. So Paul has taken in this understanding of the faith so deeply that if you're going to be with Christ, you have to suffer with him, because in his suffering, he defeats death and suffering. There's no other way. If God could have done it another way, he would have done it another way. You want to see God kick butt? See him suffer and die, and then rise again on the third day. You want that? You got to suffer with him. There's no other way. So Paul can boast in his weakness. Paul can boast in his suffering. Paul can take great pride in the fact that by any earthly measure, his life is a complete hellhole. Because earthly comforts don't matter to him at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what matters. In fact, Paul can say in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation groans with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. And that's how Paul sees our sufferings, as this groaning that's happening in us, as we fill up what's lacking in the persecutions of Christ, so that the world will stand condemned when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And then we will stand victorious with him, saints with white robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So for Paul, the cross is not just the atonement for him. It's the whole life. All right. What does Paul's example teach us about how we might approach suffering in our lives? I'll put it to you guys. Well, Paul mocks in Colossians, you know, false asceticism that's not good for much. As he opposed to true asceticism, you know, like actual self-denial, I mean, he does fast and do those things, so he's probably opposed to grandiose displays of it. So we certainly suffer the pains of sin that still exists in our members. It's funny, I was in the car once with a Nigerian bishop, Ben Kwashi. And, you know, he's had his house burned down. He was almost killed by a mob. I mean, he's actually faced Muslim extremists in his own country. He's in the northeastern part of Nigeria, not quite where Boko Haram is, but not far. So this guy's experienced, like, persecution, suffering at the hands of actual. I was in the car with him. I was driving him to a restaurant in Philadelphia. And he said to me that he feels sorry for American Christians. And I said, what? How can you feel sorry for us? You've experienced persecution in your own country. You've had your house burnt. He keeps the ashes of his house in an urn on his bookshelf as a reminder, right? Like, this guy's experienced it. He's like, yeah, but see, in Nigeria, they come after the body. In the United States, you guys have enemies coming after your souls constantly. He felt sorry for us. Now, don't get me wrong. I've never experienced physical persecution. So I will not make any claims about how well I would stand up with it. I hope, by the grace of God, that I would hold firm, right? But to hear this man who's actually experienced bodily deprivations tell me that he feels sorry for us and he prays for us that we will hold fast, that was mind-bending. So maybe we don't experience physical sufferings, But we live in a culture that's narcissistic, that's obsessed with pleasure, obsessed with the American dream, maybe if we go that far. You know, a life of comfort, a fat 401k, and avoiding it, avoiding physically at any rate. Is that a danger to our soul? Yeah. In fact, what would Paul say to us modern Americans? Probably what God said to the Israelites before they went into the Holy Land. You guys are about to get fat and happy. Don't forget me, because you will. You'll forget that you didn't give yourself all these things. And then you'll forget the Lord your God, and then you'll be done. Right? So, I'm not saying we should wish for physical persecution. And I think we should give praise and thanks to God that we live in a culture, at least currently, which values religious liberty. And I don't think that we should necessarily valorize those Christians around the world who suffer because of the want of it. But I don't think we can necessarily assume that for that reason we're not suffering here. Perhaps it's more subtle. But from my Nigerian friend's point of view, that makes it all the more dangerous. Right? Any objections to that? I mean, what do you guys think of that idea? I mean, I can say it as a comfortable guy, so I acknowledge that freely. Hard to argue with Ben Kwashi, though, let's be honest. Yeah. Right. When I feel like the question, like, why does God allow suffering? I mean, Americans are obsessed with that question in a way that, I mean, there's always been debates about that in the church, and theologically speaking, but other ages of the church, and other, even today, I mean, Catherine talks about her experience with the Russian Baptists, and suffering was just a way of life. They didn't struggle with it. Like, for an American Christian, the idea that there's suffering and that there's pain in the world, like, that's a reason to stop believing. And elsewhere around the world, it's the opposite. And we've gotten cozy. And so all of a sudden we're taken off guard when we experience, like, I thought if I had faith I could move mountains, I could heal diseases, like nothing would ever befall me. Like, why would you think that? Did Jesus not have enough faith when he went to the cross? Did Paul have enough faith when he was three times given 40 lashes minus one? Right. I mean, material blessing is not one-to-one a correlation with God's blessing. It might be. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not saying it never is. It might be. Sometimes God does give lavishly material provision. Of course, he does because he wants you to share it with other people who don't have it. Right? He wants you to be a blessing to others. But he does sometimes do that. So I don't want to say, like, it never is. But it certainly isn't always a sign of God's blessing. And in fact, the more we prosper materially, the more we need to watch our souls, that we're in danger. It's part of the reason why God gives us stuff to give it away, right? So that, like, we won't be in danger anymore. Like, okay, just take it. That's one of the key spiritual reasons why you tithe. Not because the church needs your money, though it does, but because money itself entangles and attaches us to the earth. And set your vision on things above. Money, I don't need that. God's given me enough to live. The rest of it I can give away. That was John Wesley's philosophy. Make all you can, save all you can, give away all you can. I think there's definitely, in a lot of American Christianity, this association of suffering with God's absence, God's cursing, God's judgment. And sometimes it might be. I mean, we know from the New Testament that God does, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, like he can wield those instruments if he wants to sort of snap us to attention. But I don't necessarily think that's the norm. I mean, Paul talks about his thorn as from the devil, and yet Christ won't take it away. I don't know. You keep it, because my strength is perfected in your weakness. Right? So I think we need to radically reapproach this question, because for Paul, you cannot worship a crucified God if you're not willing to suffer. And when these kids that come into my office, God bless them, I haven't heard from God in a while. He feels so absent. Like, my faith is coming apart. Like, why would you think that? You don't think there's space for abandonment in the life of the Christian? Did Jesus experience that ever in your life? That you can think of any episodes where that happened to him? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, if anything, when we're experiencing that kind of deprivation, God's calling is deeper. He might be nearer than he's ever been. And so don't associate great seasons of elation and blessing. We thank God for them when we have them, as this is what the spiritual healthy life looks like. I would say, if looking at Paul's example, we should expect rather more of the opposite to be the standard fare. That the struggle against sin and the groaning of our flesh as we wait our redemption, like that's the life of the Christian, because we're filling up what's lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. It's all over Paul's. Yeah, Blake. It's interesting. I saw a survey about this done in the United States, actually. I think it was like 5 or 6 years ago, where they asked people like in some of the poorest counties in America, Mississippi, Louisiana, how happy they were with their life, how content they were. And then they asked the same question to people like in the rich suburbs of Philadelphia, New York, Boston. And people with more money and more power and more influence were consistently less happy than people who lacked wealth.
Our appetites expand.
Yeah.
Well,
I came across somebody recently who talked about what we really want is not the thing itself. What we want is more. We want more. And once we have the thing itself, we still want more. You know, it's not the thing. It's the more that we want. And there's by definition, you can't satisfy more, because wanting more means you always want more. But I think your point, you know, Blake, about the sin that we experience in our flesh. You know, in the sermon that Cliff preached at the Maundy Thursday service, he talked about how the servers and I always pray Psalm 43 before the service. And the psalm says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." I'm asking for God to deliver me from it's like the enemies out there. He was like, you know, when I read this psalm, I'm asking God to deliver me from me. Who's the unjust and wicked man? This guy right here. Deliver me from me, O Lord. Right? That's the enemy in Psalm 43 as he reads it, as he prays it. And I think there's a very profound insight there. Like, yeah, I am my own worst enemy. I make all kinds of stupid decisions about my life. I mean, don't we all, right? All knowledge mine, though. You guys take care of your own. So anyway, it's kind of a sour note to end on, but I think particularly since we just experienced a funeral in this church today, and we experienced a funeral for a woman who a month ago was joking with me about how she wasn't dying. It happens suddenly. What do we do with this? I think Paul says that we can know, like if I can know Christ in his sufferings, this is an opportunity for us to know Jesus. You know, who is he? He's the lamb who was slain. If I want to get to know Jesus, now when I experience suffering, I mean, obviously we don't want it for ourselves, but when it happens, all right, Lord, how can I know you more in this? Because you suffered and died for me. And I know from the example of the Apostle Paul that in this, if I look to you, I will learn more about you. So it's an invitation to keep our eyes on the crucified and risen Lord. Because even in heaven, he's the lamb who looked like it had been slain, right? Even after the resurrection, he still had the marks on his hands. He's defined by it now. And if we want to know the man, and that's, of course, our highest call as Christians, right? To know Christ. We can't skip Good Friday and go straight to Easter Sunday. It doesn't work that way. There's no other path to Easter Sunday but through Good Friday. But as Paul said, like, don't get discouraged, man, because you know what? I mean, think about how much it sucks down here right now. Consider the glory. Can Good Friday compare to Easter Sunday? Can it really ever? Of course it can't. So if you're suffering now, and if it hurts, that's all the more invitation for you to consider how great the glory is going to be. Paul's like, it won't even compare. Yep. Anyway, it's an encouragement to you as you guys experience the hardships of this world, as you inevitably will, as you experience the losses that just seem completely incomprehensible, as you experience injustices at work, in your family, that no power of man seemingly can fix, as you experience challenges in your relationships with your parents, with your spouses, with your kids. This is an opportunity for you to know Jesus more, to know him in his sufferings, that by any means possible you may attain to the glory that, by the way, won't even compare to the weight of the hardship. And that's what keeps us going. That's the hope, right, that keeps us going. And it doesn't necessarily explain the suffering. You know, we don't know why our sister Grace was just like that, taken. I think we can kill ourselves. We can break ourselves in half trying to figure it out. Just keep your eyes on the cross. Keep your eyes on the cross. And interestingly enough, that thing, that loss, that might help you to do that. Anyway, it doesn't explain why suffering happens necessarily. It doesn't say that suffering is good. As Paul's quite clear, it can come from the devil. It is the result of human sin and the judgment of God against human wickedness. Suffering is not a good. But we worship a God who kills death by dying. I mean, this is what he does. You know, his power is perfected in weakness. So, even in the midst of the suffering, whether it comes from God or not, like, we know that if we look to God, he can make it a vehicle for glory for us. So, anyway, that's how we'll all conclude for tonight.